last week we talked about the works of the flesh. It had dark images for the background. But this week I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. This is out of Galatians chapter 5. In last week we talked about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we covered the works of the flesh beginning at verse 19, which reads, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies." It goes on. "Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh." We examined Paul's words from the perspective of being in the world versus being of the world, and oppression that comes at us, it seems, from all sides, even from those who purport to be servants of the Most High, but in fact are kinsmen to the spirit of disobedience. We examined the spiritual meanings of the Greek words used in Paul's letter and concluded that the works of the flesh are more than simply what we typically think of those words that he describes. But taken one by one, they include abandoning the worship of Yahweh to follow a more pleasurable, less sacrificial form of worship, devoting our lives to something more than we dedicate our lives to Yahweh, being demonically unpruned like a wild thorn bush, unapologetic and unrecompensing, exhibiting unrestrained licentiousness, immorality, and shamelessness, rendering religious homage or service to an image, idea, or an idol, including a person or a political party or a certain philosophy. These can all be seen as idolatry. Submitting to acts of deception like magic, tarot card or palm reading, fortune telling, or fortune cookies for that matter, astrology, channeling, or illicit drugs. All for the purpose, these are taken out of Paul's words in the Greek, all for the purpose of creating false hope, false power, false significance, false satisfaction, and false courage, of which all are tools of the devil, which he uses to poison our minds as well as our bodies, being hostile, resentful, bitter, adversarial, or just plain odious. That is, abhorrent, loathsome, revolting, detestable, repulsive or obnoxious, quarreling or wrangling, being both jealous to kill and jealous to protect what one, quote, owns, out of anger, abandoning or sacrificing close relationships in order to accomplish one's own purposes, conspiring to steal, lie, and condemn in order to create factions or cliques, or plotting to divide a congregation by provoking members to anger, inciting believers to subvert Yahweh's laws and to rebel against his Messiah, Yahshua, taking for oneself, preferring that which is pleasing to the individual. List goes on. Spoiling or ruining others' morals through depravity, corruption, defilement, and destruction. Killing with malice aforethought, alcoholism and substance abuse, and carousing in noisy, drunken social gatherings, and in the vernacular, what is called partying. What stands out for me in this whole section, the works of the flesh, of Paul's writings, is how closely it matches many present-day lifestyles. One might ask, has anything changed over the past 2,000 years? And the answer would be, yes. People have become more creative in their disobedience. Paul here is not necessarily prophesying about future events. He is admonishing the people in his world to repent and turn back to the Almighty Yahweh through Yahshua, his Messiah. He, Paul, offers himself as an example of how to follow the Messiah in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Pattern yourselves after me. In other words, follow my example as I imitate and follow the Messiah. Imitate and follow the Messiah means doing what the Messiah did in all obedience. The letter to the Galatians would be woefully incomplete, however, if Paul had failed to describe the type of life that Yahweh expects us to have and to live through his son Yahshua. He defines what it means to follow the Messiah in the following verses, labeling them fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, which I know as three emotions. If you can see that, love, joy, and peace are emotions. Which is then followed by actions. The fruit of the Spirit is also long-suffering. It's a behavior. It's an action. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, Paul says. In fact, the law encourages these attributes. 24. And those who are the Messiahs have impaled, they have tortured and killed the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Paul wrote, against such, against what? Against feelings and behavior, there is no law. Against the feelings described in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I have to ask you, why would he mention the law here? The fruits of the Spirit, what does that have to do with the law? How does the law pertain to living and walking in the Spirit to obtain the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Well, think about it. What kind of world would this be if everyone obeyed the law of Yahweh? For one thing, this meeting hall would be crammed with people. Elderly parents would be well taken care of. There would be no murderers, thieves, or liars. You would not see lewd and lascivious works of art in advertisements, workbooks, or magazines. There would be no poverty, because people would be taking care of the poor. Visits to the hospital would be rare for relying on the Spirit for healing. And no one would be turned down for medical treatment. TV, radio, and newspapers would have nothing to sensationalize. Except maybe the good news. And really, what could be more sensational than that? And how would this all be accomplished? It's simple, but not easy. By protecting and obeying the law of Yahweh. But let's examine more closely these fruits of the Spirit of Yahweh. Because when we read them, we typically have images in our mind of what they mean. But when we look at them in the Greek, which I don't believe is the original writings. I believe that the writings were in Hebrew, that they are translated into Greek. That's another long story. But the first one is love. It's the Greek word agape, meaning sacrificial love. There are three types of love in Greek. There's the sacrificial type, which is agape, which is the word here. There's the filial, which is the brotherly love. And there's a couple other forms of love which are not as prevalent as these. It means sacrificial love, that is agape. It means affection and benevolence. The plural form of agape is agapais, and is translated as love feast or feast of charity in Jude 12. A love feast is literally an appointed time for giving to others sacrificially. To what feast do you think Jude is referring to? For me, it brings to mind the Feast of Tabernacles and the notion of feast gifts. In Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Master Yahshua Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Are you hearing that? We were chosen before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5 of Ephesians 1. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yahshua Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, predestined to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And that word beloved there is, I believe, a reference to Matthew 3:17, which Yahweh speaks of his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood." Redemption through his blood. We also have salvation through his blood, right? Salvation is something that we can't obtain by ourselves. It's something that he gave to us. He alone, and we are not the ones who can save ourselves. "In him we have redemption through his blood," not necessarily at the time that he shed his blood. We'll get into that in just a second. "The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will." His will is a mystery? Well, he's made known to us what that mystery is. "According to his good pleasure, which he proposed, which he purposed in himself." Ephesians 1:10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and are on earth," in him. Is this a mystery? For some people it is. Those who believe in dispensationalism are mystified by all of this. Yahweh's desire is to bring heaven and earth to unity through his Son, Yahshua, his Messiah. Regarding the word dispensation, it is from the Greek word oikonomos, which is a compound of oikos, translated as house or temple, and nomos, translated as law. The law of Yahweh and his evangel. It's translated that way. So contrary to popular Christian doctrine, dispensation is not a division between the time of the law and the time of grace, but a dispensing of the law of Yahweh from his temple throughout time, in all time. There are no dispensations, as is wont to be taught by many. And this is written, described in Micah 4, verse 2. "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the El of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." Note the Hebrew parallelism in the last line, which is, "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." The law is the word of Yahweh, and Zion is Jerusalem. Do not be fooled by those who would distinguish between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. Yahweh, through Yahshua, dispenses. That's the true meaning of dispensation, is he's dispensing. He dispenses truth, justice, and mercy throughout Scripture. We all know that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Grace and justice and truth are eternal from the beginning to the end. And now back to the purpose for creation we were reading about in Ephesians. In him, that is the Messiah, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the evangel. Okay, and the word evangel means the good message or the preaching. The evangel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Yahshua paid the price for our sins by submitting himself to the torture meant for us and dying in our place. Yahweh's purpose in the creation of the universe is family. His intention is to bring together those whom he has set apart to be his children, to pass on an inheritance of love. He is in the process of bringing heaven and earth together. Those who love and worship him as Creator, Father, and King, and who in turn create, parent, and lead with justice and mercy, as personified by our Master Yahshua, will be his children indeed. Love, agape, is more than giving material needs to the widows and orphans, although this is part of the message that James has of what pure religion is. Love, well, the other part of James' message is and to remain unspotted from the world. Love is to breathe life into others through creating relationship, creating family and all that that implies. To love means to act in such a way that others feel safe and secure, to essentially be themselves, to be open and honest with us, to feel personally and corporately empowered as members and as the body of Messiah, to feel connected and intimate, satisfied and filled with joy, encouraged and hopeful, innocent and worthy of the relationship. Aren't these the emotions that are set in motion in our relationship with the Father? Let me ask this question. What constitutes evidence that the set-apart spirit of Yahweh is producing fruit within one of his chosen? Well, I submit for your consideration that in the spirit of humility, if you can say that you experience the same feelings mentioned above toward a fellow believer that you feel toward Yahweh and Yahshua, then you are witnessing the spirit of Yahweh at work. And what spirit is that? It's the spirit of sacrificial love. It's giving to others without expecting anything in return. Contrarily, to the extent that someone's actions are designed to create within others feelings of guilt and shame, isolation, fear, or powerlessness, they are devoid of the set-apart spirit of Yahweh. May Yahweh, however, bless us to respond to others so that they may easily believe that they are worthy of our affection. That even when they make mistakes, they know they are still loved. That they are important to us in spite of the distance that separates us. That they can trust in our commitments to them, and that they know we will not act to harm them. This is what Cha'ul means when he uses the word love as the first indicator of the fruit of the Spirit. The next is joy. It's the Greek word chara, meaning cheerfulness. That is calm delight or gladness, calmly, happily, or well off. Used as a salutation on meeting or parting, chara means be well, as in farewell, be glad. It's also translated rejoice. In Matthew 28, verse 9, we see this word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Yahshua met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Rejoice is the Greek word, chairet. In Luke 10, beginning at verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Master, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, this is Yahshua speaking to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. So joy is that aspect of our being that is confident in our calling as children of the King. It is the security of knowing that we are powerful over the works of Satan. As a way of envisioning this joy, can you imagine being raised as a child of an earthly king? In spite of presumed temptations and pressures this particular calling might present, if done properly, we would receive instruction, guidance, and discipline to ensure our ability to act appropriately in any situation, to provide clear answers to any question, and to develop the character to attract the willing support of those to whom we are responsible. Being children of the King. Tremendous power on the one hand and incredible responsibility on the other would require a well-balanced application of wisdom. We, as children of the King, I'm speaking in lowercase letters here, would eventually be given the charge of protecting the weak and defeating the enemy. And we would have the power and the means to accomplish this. This is the kind of joy that Sha'ul is referring to as the second fruit of the Spirit. The next one is peace. Which is the Greek word irene. And means to join, to create peace and prosperity. It is also translated as one, as in unity, quietness, rest, and set at one again. It reminds me of the word reconcile, which is made up of three words, reconcile. Re means to do it again, con means to be with, and sile means sitting. So reconciling or peace is the resitting with someone. The wisdom of the word peace speaks to me in much the same way that the word Sabbath speaks to me. Because, you know, we all say to each other, Shabbat Shalom, peaceful Sabbath. However, Sha'ul is not using this word to describe a day, but a personality trait within an individual called out of this world by Yahweh. A person having the fruit of the Spirit evokes a sense of unity, togetherness, and a lack of anxiety. And when we are with such an individual, we feel that sense of calmness and belonging within ourselves that is possible only through the Spirit of Yahweh. When Yahweh calls men out to preserve the work with which He has charged them by teaching, baptizing, and setting them apart in order to bring unity to the body of Messiah, they must do so out of love, joy, and peace. The first three characteristics Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit. Through Yahweh's ecclesia, His assembly, His called out ones, He breathes life into the body of Messiah to keep it from withering on the vine. Our power is not like the power of an earthly government, but it is the power received from Yahweh Himself, which Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Our duty to Yahweh is to set at one again, to bring unity or intimacy to the relationship between heaven and earth. They are charged as children of the King, capitalized letters here, children of the King, Yahweh, to obey their Father and Sovereign, and to do so in peace. The third character, demonstrating fruit of the Spirit. In spite of any tribulation that may threaten them, the King shall provide for them and protect them, as well as the outcome of their efforts. Next one is long suffering. Who do you think is suffering in this photo here? That's a little girl with a lion. Okay. How much suffering is he experiencing? I'll let you imagine that. Long-suffering is the Greek word makrotumia, which means forbearance with fortitude and patience with a long-enduring temper. It means leniency. The tumos part of the word means passion, as if breathing hard. Ironically, it is the Greek word used by Shaul for outbursts of wrath, in describing one of the works of the flesh. In other words, long-suffering describes a passionate individual with a long fuse on his outbursts of wrath. In the works of the flesh, it's a short fuse. It takes a lot of provocation to get this person to explode. In the words of the scripture, fierceness, indignation, and wrath are rarely seen in this individual. Interestingly, the concept of long-suffering seems not to exclude the reality that at some point in time, one's wrath may be legitimately expressed. We all know that someday Yahweh will express His fierce anger again, with vengeance upon the wickedness of this world and against those who stand in opposition to His will. He will someday destroy all evil. If He were not willing to wait for us, and think about this, and extend His patience toward us, we would have no hope of being saved or redeemed. We must remember, however, that vengeance does belong to Him only. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, we read, "But the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and righteousness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of Yahweh?" Now, when we look at the words day of Yahweh, many people think of Revelation 1:10, which talks about John being caught up in a vision on the Lord's day. Well, the Lord's Day is not Sunday, that I can assure you. It is the day of Yahweh that John was caught up and has a vision of when you look at the destruction of the earth in the book of Revelation. it certainly cannot mean the day of Yahweh. I mean, it certainly means the day of Yahweh. It's not a day which we worship upon. Going to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, in unity, in encouraging people to come together without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our sovereign is salvation, which it is indeed. Can't imagine the patience that he must have with us all. Presumably, someone with the fruit of the Spirit would be willing to wait until Yahweh issues his vengeance for unrighteous acts perpetrated against us personally, with a hope that these individuals may see the light someday and come to their senses before it is too late. And as a caution to us, Yahweh has made known to us another truth written in various ways in many places in Scripture. And here's the concept. As you do unto others, so shall it be done unto you. We all know the golden rule. But most people leave out the last part of it. We'll hear people say, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. But they forget the last part. The verse actually reads, in all things, in the ways that you would have others do unto you, do also unto them. This is the law and the prophets. So this is the connection we can see between the law and the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And as a caution to us, Yahweh has made known to us this truth. This is a sobering thought. Imagine how much Yahweh will have to forbear in us in order to allow us into his kingdom. That amount of forbearance we are to do unto others. Kindness is the Greek word Christotes. From another Greek word meaning gracious, usefulness, moral excellence in character or demeanor, gentleness, and goodness. It has roots in a Greek word meaning employed and another word meaning to furnish what is needed, especially by Hebrewism, to lend a hand. That's kindness. But kindness is more than just kind words and encouragement. It is primarily the voluntary hard work of assisting others or providing for the assembly of believers the necessary means by which Yahweh's will is manifested. I love that this word is used to convey the Hebraic concept of lending a hand. It seems from two ideas of It stems from two ideas of hollowness for grasping and the hand. In a literal or figurative sense, it means power. We see this word in the scripture not only in reference to our lending of a hand to others, but of Yahweh lending a hand to us. In Romans 11, verse 22, we see this. Behold, the kindness that is the power and severity of Elohim. To those who fell, those who disobeyed, severity. But to you who obeyed, kindness. There's a condition? Kindness is conditional from Yahweh. If you continue in his kindness, if you continue to be kind, powerfully kind to others, Let me read that again. Behold, the kindness and severity of Elohim to those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. So he's not playing around here. We are free to choose. Yahweh expects us to lend a hand powerfully to others. Sorry for my confusion here. I'm using the same verse, but putting in lending a hand in there. Therefore, consider the lending of the hand and the severity of Yahweh. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, the lending of the hand, if you continue in his lending of the hand. Otherwise, you will be cut off. The next word is goodness. You might wonder why I have two trees wrapped around each other there. But goodness is the Greek word agathosune, from a Greek root meaning virtue or beneficence. Synonyms for virtue include the concepts of righteousness, integrity, honesty, morality, and uprightness. And synonyms for beneficence include the concepts of profit, help, and assistance. As I attempted to imagine a person with agathosune, I became aware of the feelings I experienced in response to such an individual, a good person. They include the feeling of trust, safety, empowerment, hope, and connectedness. Trust, because I can see in him the words of the scriptures. Safety, because I can know that whatever he says to me will be honest. And if there is any finger pointing going on, he will be pointing to himself. That's the definition of honesty, as we're talking about ourselves. Empowerment, because if I need something, he will be willing to provide. Hope, because his uprightness will express the surety of the blessings which are to come. And connectedness, knowing that I will be listened to. Goodness, after all is said and done, describes someone who is willing to meet us face to face without condemnation. May I add that for such a relationship to continue, being between humans will require the mutual expression of agathosune, goodness. Faithfulness is a Greek word, pistis, from a Greek root meaning persuasion. This describes an individual who gives credence or has moral conviction of the truthfulness of Yahweh, and who especially relies upon Yahshua for salvation. It refers to the constancy of one's profession of belief through word and deed, in which he lends assurance to others through his fidelity. One can imagine how easy it might be to develop a strong conviction of the truth in the presence of such an individual. Being witness to the conviction of another is convincing in itself, lending itself to conciliation, sitting with, by fairness, assenting to evidence or authority, relying upon our Savior and leading to obedience to the word of Yahweh, out of inward confidence. In short, we are called to be persuasive through our good works. They will know that we are disciples of Yahshua through our active love toward others. Gentleness is the Greek word parutes, meaning mildness, humility, or meekness. In looking at the three words that the concordance offers to describe this concept, two of them, mildness and meekness, suggest behaviors, while humility suggests attitude or character. Humility is a quality that seems to be quite rare in this day and age. But when we, in a moment of realization, see what we've done to others in a negative fashion, and then feel the shame, guilt, fear, and humiliation for what we did, it is then that we are compelled to act with all gentleness to others. We then become
those who are, in a sense, broken upon the rock of salvation. To the contrary, bold, unrepentant, grandiose, self-centered, oppositional, and violent individuals cannot see that rock of salvation, and it will fall upon and pulverize them. They are blind to this reality. But even in all that, we may yet have hope for these people, for we know that Yahweh is long-suffering toward those who are downtrodden, abused, rejected, abandoned, and cut off from familial love. It may be that those who are seen as castaways and the dregs of society are the very ones on whom Yahweh will have the most compassion. It can only be through humility that we can see the full extent of Yahweh's love for us. And the next one is self-control. I'd put a picture of myself up there, but this was close enough. Self-control is the Greek word ekrateia, which means temperance, strong or masterful, a fixed position in place, time, or state, and at rest. It can mean vigor or great dominion, might, power, and strength. The picture in my mind for this word, self-control, is a rock. Its strength is in its ability to remain, to endure, and to withstand. It must encapsulate the idea of the type of rock that is quarried to make the pillars of a huge building. How fitting that those who endure to the end are likened to pillars in the temple of Yahweh. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12, "He who overcomes," says Yahshua, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my Elohim and the name of the city of my Elohim, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my Elohim. And I will write on him my new name." Can we picture that the pillars are made out of strong rock, born out of self-control? Verse 13 in Revelation 3, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the called out ones." Those who are called out to worship Yahweh according to his will. That is also why Yahweh is described as our rock of salvation through his anointed son, Yahshua. In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 17, we have a little bit more on the rock of salvation. "He," being Yahshua, "said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the anointed, the Mashiach, the son of the living Elohim.' Yahshua answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Kepha, and on this rock I will build my assembly, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." The rock that Yahshua is speaking of is, of course, not Kepha. Kepha means pebble or small rock. The rock refers to what Peter said, that Yahshua was sent by Yahweh to save mankind from eternal death. May our feet be found standing on the rock. Hallelujah.